I'm not going to speak in any particular verse tonight, but I'm going to speak about the conversion of Saul of Tarsus. I think the last time I spoke about a great day in this man's life, well, I just want to look at some aspects of this conversion that took place on the road to Damascus with you tonight. So it's an amazing testimony recorded by Luke for us, and according to the scholar N.T. Wright, he was the intellectual giant of the ancient world on a comparison, on a par with Plato and Aristotle, and the principal architect of Christian theology. So that should concentrate our minds a bit about the kind of man we're going to think about for a few minutes tonight, and really about what happened to him on the road to Damascus. It marks a turning point in the life of the early church that we had been looking at with Roddy recently. Luke, we understand, was a doctor. I believe he was also a missionary. And looking at it more closely, he was also a historian. And when we see the, or when we read of the we and the us bits in his letter in Acts, which speaks of Paul, especially chapter 16, verses 10 to 17, which speaks of Paul's vision of the man in Macedonia, it means that Luke was with Paul at this time. And because he was careful, wasn't he, in keeping a record of events and things, we can be sure all the information that we read of here is accurate, as well as the details of where and when things took place. It's like a historical record when you think about it. It's unlike other books of the Bible. It's like a diary of events. I'm saying this though, even most of us, I'm sure, we're all familiar with it. There may be some listening who think of these events in the Bible as being like old wives' tales, things that don't matter now and have no meaning. Well, does it matter? Does it matter? We'll think about that as we go through what happened to him. It wasn't only an unusual revelation, but also a moment of profound change in a man who was as undeserving as anybody could be who ever lived at that time or since. And because of the record that we read about as someone who opposed the early church with all his might. As we read, severe persecution had fallen on the early believers who had become followers of the way. And they were all scattered except for the apostles, as we know, who remained in Jerusalem. Most prominent, as I said, among the persecutors was Paul, Saul of Tarsus. And being the determined, vicious and obsessive man that he was, it seemed it was his life's mission to destroy this band of followers who had witnessed the resurrection and who had become followers of the Lord Jesus Christ. And he was like a warrior who had a taste for battle. So keen was he to try and impose his will to diminish this band of followers. And as he was in Jerusalem, maybe he thought to himself, there would have been many up there in Damascus, returning from the Feast of Pentecost, who had witnessed the unusual events of the Holy Spirit that day in Jerusalem, when the Holy Spirit came and over 3,000 were converted. What a remarkable day it was. Maybe if I can get permission, he says, that's the word letters from the high priest, I can go up there and see if I can arrest any who are off this way and bring them back to Jerusalem and have them tried and even imprisoned. That's what was in his mind. And it was when he was going up there with this in his mind that he had this completely unexpected and life-changing experience. And we have three accounts recorded by Luke in Acts of his conversion in these three different parts that we read together. I just want to bring out three or four points in each of these readings that are prominent, all beginning with the word see, just to maybe hold our attention for a few minutes. First of all, conviction or conscience in chapter 26, verse 14, we have these words, Saul, why do you persecute me? It is hard for you to kick against the goads. It is hard for you to kick against the goads. From these words, it looked as if Paul was fighting against his conscience. Deep in his heart, he had been struggling. All the time he had been involved in this bitter persecution, believing he was doing the right thing, perhaps secretly he was questioning himself. It was as if he was trying to stifle his conscience by increasing and intensifying the persecution against these early church believers. Reading into these words, you can imagine what was going on. What an uncomfortable place to be in, withholding, doing what you know to be right. That's where Paul was. And the more he did this, the more troubled he became in his heart. What was happening was he was recognizing his sin. He was recognizing what he was, and it was becoming a burden to him. And eventually, he couldn't carry it anymore. And it's why we read in these words, he fell to the ground. It became too heavy. He fell to the ground, repenting of his sin. Chapter 22, verse 7, tells us, I fell to the ground, and I heard a voice say to me, Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me? What took him to the ground? What burden took him to fall on the ground? It was the burden of his sin, friends, wasn't it? He couldn't carry it anymore. We were discussing repentance the other night in the prayer meeting, as it is described by Peter in chapter 3. And we asked the question why it is so seldom mentioned today. And one reason could be that generally there's no concept or desire for accountability to anybody for anything. If you live in a world with no absolutes, then that is where many people are at, and they don't feel any concept of guilt for anything that they have done or could possibly do. And it's because Jesus has no place in a person's life other than being perhaps a good teacher. Well, it wasn't like the Apostle Paul here. Who are you, Lord? He says, who are you, Lord? I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. Up to this point in Paul's life, there was no Jesus, no recognition of Jesus. Indeed, he couldn't have been further away from him. But here we have in Jesus an absolute. Here he acknowledged that his way of life and his way of thinking would need to change, and he began to realize it. It was his time, and it was time to change. Secondly, thinking of the words chosen. That Paul was chosen is quite clear in chapter 22, verse 14. We read that the God of our fathers has chosen you to know his will and to see the righteous one, and so on. And also in chapter 9, we have the same chapter 9, verse 13. I have heard many reports. I must have the wrong reference there, but not to worry. We see it here in verse 14. The God of our fathers has chosen you to know his will. And with hindsight, we can see why he was chosen. We might wonder why such a learned and prominent Jew would have such a calling placed on him to the Gentile world. But he had a particular calling to the Gentiles. And we have come to know what a unique influence he became. For 3 years he spent his time in Arabia, and we believe preparing himself for missionary journeys, subsequent letters offering support and love and direction to many established churches, not to mention settling church disputes, I'm sure. Who else had the courage, had such courage, and who could explain in such written form the doctrines of the faith? Who could write letters as he did to the church in Rome or to the Galatians? Who could express better what it means to be free in Christ from the law? Who could write with such warmth and encouragement as he did to the church in Philippi? Who could write with such humility, I am the least of all? Who could endure such hardship, knowing shipwreck, imprisonment, and beatings, as the Apostle Paul came to know? He was a chosen person to bring the message of the gospel of Jesus to the Gentile world. Thirdly, commitment or concentration, consecration. In Acts chapter 9, we read how he responded in verse 18 down to 20. We read these words. Immediately, something like scales fell from Paul's eyes and he could see again. He got up and was baptized. And after taking food, he regained his strength. And so on, we read in these other verses what happened to him. He was baptized and he began to preach in the synagogue. Straight away, he began to respond to the Lord's hand in his life. And sometimes circumstances or idleness even, and stop us from moving forward spiritually in our lives. But the truth is, friends, nothing should hold us back from professing the Lord's name. Nothing. Immediately Paul acted on the Lord speaking to him. His hand was on his life, that's very clear. Immediately he responded. And what a blessing it was. Fourthly, cost. Someone said to me recently the importance of itemizing expenses for producing a certain product, otherwise we don't really know the expense or the cost. Well, that's very interesting too, but there was a cost for Paul in his conversion. In chapter 9, verse 23, we read what happened to him. After many days had gone by, the Jews conspired to kill him, but Saul learned of their plan. Day and night they kept close watch on the city gates in order to kill him. But his followers took him by night and lowered him in a basket through an opening in the wall. He was in danger of his life for professing the Lord's name. We used to hear the term fear of man, a term that seemed applicable to some who were afraid of what people might think if they associated themselves with people of the way. It's not a small matter, that, either. It can be difficult. But because many people make a mockery of those who profess the Lord's name. And it's never easy in front of your peers, but it's something that we all have to deal with. I was sharing recently a visit we made to the Pachenka family in Kutná Hora in Czechoslovakia many years ago. I always remember that man, how costly it was for him and for his family too in the days of communist rule there. As a believer, he refused to sign the communist manifesto in his place of work, which was a brave thing to do because it cost him in different ways. It cost him promotion in his work. It cost him to be spied upon by the security in his own home, and many other areas as well. And I always had respect for their kindness, and indeed Anne and I visited them a couple of years ago when we were in Czechoslovakia, and it was wonderful to see what it means for these people to be free now and still continuing in the faith. It was a real joy to see that. Well, it was costly for Paul to do too, because they tried to kill him. Eventually, we believe Paul would give his life, but we read of him here being in danger of being killed by his own people in Damascus. And whatever the cost, friends, we need to be prepared to pay whatever cost we need to pay. What is it that we could give up for the Lord Jesus Christ that was more costly than him to give his life for our souls? Well, why am I bringing these points out, and does it matter today, really? Or are we saying ourselves, this was a long time ago and this is now? It doesn't really matter so much today. Well, think of Paul's repentance, the conviction that he had over his own personal sin. And somebody who threatened to put the fear of death in people. That's the kind of man he was. What was the point of him repenting if no good was going to come of it? What was the point of him living for the Lord Jesus Christ if he wasn't going to be a better person, or if he didn't have something good to say to people? Or was it just a show he had in front of Ananias and his companions? Or was it just a response that had no meaning in his heart? Or was it just an ongoing issue that he would maybe deal with at another more convenient time? Or was it just so people can see, at least I have some respect for Jesus? Or was it a true response from his heart, so that his conscience persuaded him to accept Jesus as a Saviour and commit his whole life to him and do it immediately? As we've seen, good did come of the rest of his life, and he brought enormous quality to the church that remains to this day. It was not just repentance, but it was repentance to life. We're discussing this on Wednesday night. It was repentance to a new life, a life that came, friends, from the empty tomb, because Jesus rose again from the dead and he promised eternal life to Paul and to you and to me. He promised eternal salvation to everyone who repented and who would repent. A new life where God promises a new heart. A new life where God promises a new creation when the Holy Spirit comes in and dwells in a person's heart. Once we commit our lives, friends, to the Lord Jesus Christ, it is never the same again. It is never the same old, same old, same old. When we become accountable to God, friends, we become accountable to the God who sits on the throne of the universe. And he tells us one day there will be a new creation, when our fragile bodies of taste, touch and taste will be no more, and there will be a new heaven and a new earth. Behold, the book of Revelation reminds us in chapter 21, verse 5, "Behold, I will make all things new." Well, does this matter to you and to me tonight? It does matter, friends. And I hope when we hear it that none of us will be able to say we didn't do something. Amen. May God bless us these thoughts on his word.